Let's turn now to our New Testament scripture reading, Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 20, page 821 in the Pew Bibles. Continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 16, 1 through 20. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Congregation of Christ, in chapter 16, we reach a turning point in Matthew's Gospel. The turning point comes with Peter's confession about Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew's been showing us all kinds of responses that people made to our Lord Jesus and to his ministry. Peter's confession, which we find in this chapter, is the response Matthew's been leading up to and drawing our attention to. It's a confession that every Christian must make if they're really true Christians. And all the responses by others up to this point provide a contrast by which we can see the wonder and the truth of Peter's confession. It's a turning point in the gospel. For once Peter makes that confession and Jesus commends it, the whole focus of Matthew's gospel and of Jesus' direction shifts. Once Peter and the disciples recognize and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the focus turns toward Jerusalem and to the cross. But the chapter doesn't start with Peter's confession. It starts with the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to Jesus to test him. They've come to tempt him. The same Greek word is used here as was used in Matthew 4, where we read that the devil came to him in the wilderness to tempt him. And you can see that it really was a temptation when you compare it to what Satan asked Jesus to do in the wilderness. It's really not that different from asking him to prove that he was the Son of God by turning stones to bread or by casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted proof that he was the Messiah. They wanted Jesus to exhibit his divine powers at their request. That was something that our Lord always refused to do. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were up to no good. They had come to bring Jesus down. It's a strange and odd thing that two groups within Judaism holding contrary opinions and who were usually at each other's throats, theologically speaking, should come together to test and to tempt our Lord Jesus by asking him for a sign from heaven. But the same thing has happened repeatedly throughout the history of the church. It happens in the time we're living in today. People holding diametrically opposite opinions and tendencies come together in their hatred of and opposition to the gospel of Christ and against his people who hold to the truth of the gospel. What we see here is an unholy alliance coming against our Lord in an attempt to bring him down. But there's no need that our Lord should give a sign from heaven. He's already given sufficient proof of who he really is. The problem is that the Pharisees and Sadducees have hearts which are blinded by sin. They don't see the truth exhibited in Jesus' teachings or in his healings or miracles. They know how to judge the next day's weather by observing the sky. But when it comes to the signs of the times, to observing the things that Jesus was teaching and doing in their own day, and drawing the proper conclusions from that, well, they just couldn't do it. They were in the darkness still. And no miracle or sign from heaven which Jesus could show them would change that. The miracle that changes people's minds about Jesus isn't a sign from heaven. It's the miracle of the new birth. So our Lord told them exactly what they were. He said that they were an evil and an adulterous generation in seeking a sign. These Pharisees and Sadducees hadn't learned anything. They continued in their unbelief and posturing against Jesus. And so, Jesus repeated his previous answer, which he gave when the crowds asked him for a sign back in chapter 12. The sign of Jonah is the only sign which would be given. He doesn't explain what the sign of Jonah was here, as he had done in chapter 12. He simply repeats it, and he tells them this is what he had said on a previous occasion. And then he leaves them. He withdraws from them. When people make demands for God to do miracles to prove that He exists, or to give them a sign that they might believe on Him, they're not exhibiting true faith. Demands like those come from hearts that are full of unbelief. And Jesus doesn't cater to men's unbelief. He calls sinners to look on what He has done and to put their faith in Him. So, leaving the Pharisees and Sadducees behind, Jesus and the disciples go to the other side of the lake. The disciples didn't take any bread with them. And so when Jesus tells them, beware and watch about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples start thinking among themselves, well, He's saying this because we forgot to take bread. They just didn't understand. Jesus wasn't concerned about not having bread. Why should He be? Didn't they understand the great feeding miracles He had done? If He could feed 5,000 and after that 4,000 with a few loaves and fish, why would He ever worry about not having enough bread? He was using a metaphor, which He often did, but the disciples were slow to understand it. He wasn't speaking about bread at all. He was speaking about leaven, about yeast. Yeast or leaven is what you work into a batch of dough to make it rise. And once it's in the dough, the whole dough is affected by it. Leaven is a metaphor speaking about influence. Well, finally, the disciples came to understand that by saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, our Lord was saying, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of their influence. People exert their influence through teaching and example. Don't let that leaven come into the batch. The Pharisees were self-righteous formalists. The Sadducees were skeptics and free-thinking liberals. And our Lord Jesus was speaking these words to those who were His disciples, to the men who would become the pillars upon which the church was built. Peter, James, John, and the rest of the disciples must beware of the doctrines, teachings, examples, and influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The best and holiest of believers must be on their guards against that influence. Here we see the great physician warning against what would prove to be a wasting disease in His church to the end of history. He knew that there would always be Pharisees and Sadducees among the ranks of Christians. Many in the church down through the centuries would exhibit the spirit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some would want to add to the gospel, and some to take away from it. Some would bury it, and some would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions, and some would bleed it to death by subtracting from its truths. There was agreement between both parties, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, on just one thing. Both wanted to kill and destroy the life of Christianity. And they would do that if they succeeded in having their own way. Well, our Lord warned His disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and that's a warning for us as well. Verse 12 comments on how the disciples were growing in their understanding. It's a fantastic verse when you think about it. It says, then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. These disciples of Jesus had followed him for a long time, and they were quite loyal to him. They had left behind their former ways of life to follow this teacher from Nazareth. But even though they had been instructed, they had heard the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explained the meanings of his parables to them apart from the crowds. Even though they had accompanied him throughout Galilee and seen the miracles he performed, they still were growing in their understanding of him and of his teaching. That's how it is to be a disciple of Jesus in any age. It's a constant journey where you grow in understanding and in sanctification. And learning how to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and what that means is part of your spiritual growth. Well, following that incident, Jesus took his disciples far to the north, to the district of Caesarea Philippi. It's the northmost place where our Lord is ever recorded having traveled to. And from there, his direction would be in one direction only. His journey would be in one direction only. He would be going south towards Jerusalem to the cross. It's at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asked the disciples the questions, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And verse 14 gives their response. They said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then in verse 15, our Lord asks a second question, "But who do you say that I am?" There's quite a difference between those two questions. It's a difference between asking, "Well, what do you think about marriage? What's your view?" And, "What do you think about marrying me?" People had all sorts of ideas about Jesus as the Son of Man. But our Lord wanted to know where his disciples' hearts and commitment lay. The question was asked of all the disciples. But Peter was the one who answered. That was Peter's nature. Always outspoken. Always telling you, quite honestly, what was on his mind. You didn't have to wonder what Peter thought about something. He was almost always willing to tell you. Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. Peter was sure that they didn't have to still wait for the Messiah to come. He was here in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter also confessed that he, Jesus, was the Son of the living God. He confessed Jesus' divinity, which, when you think about it, was quite a confession for a Jewish person to make. The Jews had been schooled and drilled down through the centuries that there was only one God. And in their history, whenever the Jews thought that there were other gods, and when they turned aside to worship and serve those gods, they had been punished, often by being sent into captivity. With the rise of synagogue worship during and after the captivity, the Jews were constantly reminded of the great truth that there was but one true God. In fact, every synagogue service began with the words from Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And yet, in spite of being trained in the spiritual truth of there being only one God, Peter didn't hesitate to confess that Jesus was the Son of the living God. And our Lord didn't correct Peter's statement. He pronounced him blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It was a great confession. And if you're a Christian, you must confess and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But you don't come to that point of making that confession by your own reasoning and understanding. You'll never make that confession because you've been led to it at the end of an argument. It's something which the Father must reveal to your heart. When the Father opens your eyes, then you begin to see and to understand who Jesus really is. Oh, you can parrot those words, but to truly confess them, as Peter did, comes from the Father revealing them to your heart. Peter and the disciples were growing in their understanding of not only the finer points of Jesus' teaching. True, they were progressing in being able to understand what their master's parables meant. They were beginning to understand that leaven was a metaphor for the teaching and influence of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But even more importantly, they were beginning to confess Jesus as the Christ and as God. Becoming a disciple is a process. And growth in understanding and in Christian living and sanctification takes time. As we'll see next Lord's Day in the passage that follows this one, Peter still had a long way to go in his understanding of Jesus' mission. He could still voice statements which came straight from the mouth of Satan. He would need to be rebuked. But don't think for a moment that because of that, Peter wasn't a true disciple of Christ. And that should be both an encouragement and a caution to each of us in our Christian walk. It should encourage us when we look at ourselves and discover how little we really understand of the faith or how little progress we've made in sanctification. Satan often comes at those times and whispers in our ears, "You're no Christian. Just look at you." He points to our shortcomings in knowledge and holiness as indicating that we're really not saved. And his goal is to drive us to despair. There can be much imperfection in a true saint of God. But when the Father has revealed Christ to your heart and soul, and when you've confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can take encouragement that you've made the same confession that Peter made of Christ and was pronounced blessed for making. And this should also caution us to withhold judgment on our brothers and sisters in Christ who have not yet attained to the level of understanding regarding some of the mysteries of the faith to which we might have attained. If we truly confess what Peter confessed, we must not condemn them as not being true disciples simply because they hold to certain truths inconsistently, either in doctrine or in life. The Christian walk is one in which we grow and mature. It's all too easy to fall into condemning someone who, although they've made that good confession about Christ, holds to some view which we judge to be at odds with a more mature understanding. As I said, right after this, Peter himself will voice words straight from the mouth of Satan. But it doesn't negate his confession of Christ, of Jesus as Christ, the Son of the living God. Nor does it negate what Jesus said after that confession. What was that? Well, verses 18 and 19. These are some of the most controverted words in the entire Bible. Our Lord says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," Hades in the original, "shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The controversy is about who or what was the rock upon which Christ said, "I will build my church." There's a play on words going on here. The name Peter means rock. Petra being the Greek word for rock. Was Jesus saying that the church would be built on the person of Peter? Well, with all we know about Peter, that's not very reassuring. Confessing Christ one moment, saying things that came from Satan the next, right down to denying that he'd ever known him. The Church of Rome says that this means that Peter is the first pope, that he's the first of an unbroken succession of pontiffs who have the authority to loose and bind in matters of religion. But this passage says nothing about apostolic succession. It doesn't say or teach that Peter is the first pope or that he's the bishop of Rome. And in the history of the church, there have been those who've interpreted these words otherwise, even within the Catholic Church. John Chrysostom, an early church father from the 4th century and bishop of Constantinople, held that the rock was the truth of the Lord Jesus' messiahship and divinity, which Peter had confessed. And the same view was taught by Ferris, a famous Roman Catholic teacher from the 16th century of the Franciscan order. Since the Reformation, Protestants have taken the view that the rock is Peter's confession. Our Lord wasn't saying that Peter had supremacy or superiority over the other apostles. He was saying that Christ's church is built on that confession. And against such, the gates of hell will not prevail. What about the words in verse 19 about the keys of the kingdom of heaven? "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The "you" is in the singular. And that should make it obvious that the reference is to Peter. That's whom the Lord is addressing after all, isn't it? So what's he saying? Well, I'd like to read to you something that J.C. Ryle, a great bishop in the Anglican Church on the evangelical side, wrote more than a century ago, maybe almost 2 centuries ago, in his book, Expository Thoughts on Matthew. He has a very good explanation of these words. This is what he writes. "The true meaning of the promise to Peter appears to be that he was to have the special privilege of first opening the door of salvation, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. This was fulfilled to the letter when he preached on the day of Pentecost to the Jews and visited the Gentile Cornelius at his house. On each occasion, he used the keys and threw open the door of faith. And of this he seems to have been sensible himself. For in Acts 15:7 he says, 'God has made choice among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" And about the binding and loosing on heaven and earth, Ryle also writes that it can't mean that the Apostle Peter has the power of forgiving sins or absolving sinners. Such an idea, writes Ryle, is derogatory to Christ's special office as our great high priest. It's a power which we never find Peter or any of the other apostles once exercising. They always refer it to Christ. He writes, "The true meaning of this promise appears to be that Peter and his brethren, the apostles, were to be specially commissioned to teach with authority the way of salvation. As the Old Testament priest declared authoritatively whose leprosy was cleansed, so the apostles were appointed to declare and pronounce authoritatively whose sins were forgiven. Besides this, they were to be specially inspired to lay down rules and regulations for the guidance of the church on disputed questions. Some things they were to bind or forbid. Others they were to loose or to allow. The decision of the council at Jerusalem that the Gentiles need not be circumcised was an example of the exercise of this power." Peter had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord blessed him and honored his confession, declaring that it was the rock on which the church would be built. And to Peter was given the power, the keys to open the door of salvation to both Jews and Gentiles, and along with the other apostles, to make authoritative pronouncements for the guidance of the church in its earliest days in matters of dispute. Well, so much for the controversy over verses 18 and 19. So what are we to learn from our text? What's its application to us today? Well, the focus is on Peter's confession, a confession about Christ that every Christian must make. This is where we must come to. The Pharisees and the Sadducees never came to make that confession, and they were lost. But God, the Heavenly Father, revealed these things to Peter's heart. And they must be revealed to your heart as well, if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is what Christ builds his church upon. And against the church that Christ has built, no power of Satan can ever bring it down. The gates of hell shall not prevail. And so when people in the world who are usually fighting against one another come together and unite against the church of Christ, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees came against our Lord to tempt him and to bring him down, never forget that the church founded on the rock stands secure. You stand secure in Christ, who is the head of his church. The church of Jesus will not fall to the onslaught of the forces of hell, because it rests on him who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen.